Thanks for... Praise God. The calming white noise has has ceased. Okay, let's turn to the book of... Can anybody guess?
Second Kings.
No. First Kings. And then I'm going to switch it up and go to Second Chronicles. Yeah. First Kings 15. And I felt like the Lord gave me a couple things to touch on. And as always, I trust the Lord knows what needs to be shared, because I don't. You know, how this works is I open my Bible and try to hear the voice of the Lord. And and not think about, now, what do we need to hear? I've been in a couple sermons where it's clearly a preacher was just came up with what he thought people needed to hear, and it can be brutal. And it can be just a brutal thing, you know. But this story actually, it kind of addresses that kind of how our view can be and how the Lord's view is. And how he deals with this can be very different. So, we're going to be covering a couple snares in knowing the Lord. I'm not sure if snare is the best word for it, but things that can, you know, ensnare you, trip you up, cause us to cease moving forward, you know, in knowing the Lord, or start moving along a wrong path, you know. Because the Lord knows there's a lot of wrong paths that someone can go. And I don't mean, I'm not talking about necessarily finding the purest doctrine in all of the land and becoming expert theologians on that doctrine and, you know, that's not what I'm saying. More generally, really, all Christians are seeking to know the Lord, you know, in some form or fashion. There's an idea of what it means to be saved and then what going on from there is, you know, and I would say most would say that they're ever learning what that is, you know, and ever growing. I know I would. And, you know, here's the thing. We are learning. And part of learning is, if you say you're learning, you're also admitting that you don't know certain things. You know, that there's territory, there's things that you just, like, hey, I don't know. I'm going forward, but I don't know. And if you don't know, then there is opportunity by the devil and even our own religious carnal minds to miss it, to get snared, you know, to get deceived, to take a wrong path, and to take a lot longer than needs to be, you know. That's one thing I like about the cross. The cross is, see, if I start talking about the cross right out of the chute, I'll be done in 5 minutes, because it always ends with that point. But, you know, one sacrifice forever perfecting, you know, it was done in one act, you know, the whole thing. So, snares. And there's only two that the Lord shared with me, and these aren't the only two, but to me they're, I wouldn't say the big two, but there's certainly two that probably all of us at one point or another have faced, have been in or dealt with, and hopefully by the grace of God, learned and moved on from, you know. Because it's not even about a total avoidance, you know, because we are going to trip up. We are going to make mistakes. to some measure or other, we are going to go down the wrong path. But, you know, there have been people who've gone down wrong paths and then created denominations out of them. You know what I mean? Just saying, this is the way. And it's, you know, it's completely, completely off. And we're going to talk about someone who blatantly went down a wrong way and said this is God and made it really look like God, you know. And if your heart was in a certain place, you would gladly receive that, and your religious mind would be appeased to stay there for your whole life, you know, while disastrously missing it. So the first snare we come to is condemnation. I like condemnation. Condemnation. Can we get a show of hands if anyone has ever experienced condemnation this week? Condemnation is, it's a pretty easy one to get caught up in. And why is that? Why is it so easy? Why can it be just easy to come under condemnation? Why can it be easy to come under condemnation even if you've heard Romans 8:1 or 2? Which one is it? Why? I'll tell you why it is for me, because I'm not perfect and I'm messed up. And there's plenty of things that I can look at in me and come under condemnation over. And what is condemnation but you're not good enough, you know, you're not measuring up, look at the sin in your life, you know, you should know better, you know. And these are things, when I've dealt with condemnation because of, I've been, you know, my main interaction with other believers is you guys, so my bouts with condemnation over the years haven't come from brothers and sisters, praise God, because for a lot of people it does, and it can come over the pulpit and stuff, you know. And you know, you're seeking to know the Lord and you're hearing this from people who are trying to tell you the way. I mean, that's a very serious snare. It's not one that we deal with here, and thank God, you know, praise God. But you don't need that to come under condemnation. You just need the eyes to turn inward in a way that is not spirit-led, in a way that can very easily be demonic, you know, the wrong spiritual leading, you know. When we come into condemnation, the first second we enter that ground, we are denying the cross. We're denying the cross. We're really in pride. And in that denial of the cross, ultimately, through our, a lot of times, self-pity way of going about it, and what do you call that? Morbid, ungodly, repentant way of going about it is saying, what was I saying? I don't remember. Sometimes I throw in too many examples before I finish a thought. Huh? Yeah, the cross didn't cover it all for me. The cross has not made me a new creation, and I am still all of this junk that I see, you know. And in that, instead of identifying with Christ, you're identifying with an old man that has been put away at the cross. The sin issue has been dealt with. Instead of looking at it as that's not who I am, those issues, I'm not identifying with them. That's ground to be taken. I look at it as giants in the land. It'll be bread for me. I'm one with Jesus. We're moving on. Instead, there's an embracing. I'm a grasshopper in their sight. You know, there's a... There's a stopping, because you can only move forward when it's based on the truth as it is in Jesus. And any time it leaves the truth as it is in Jesus and in our union with Him, we stop because we're on a ground that is, quite honestly, satanic, because it's a ground of self. It's self-centeredness. It's human-centered. It is the place where the enemy can just beat you down. You know, you open that door of condemnation, and you're also tuning in to the voice of demons who come in and can just beat the fool out of you and put a whole other identity on you. You are this, and you are that, and you struggle with it, and you've always had these problems, and it's because of this and that, and you're just opening up to this huge, you're not like them. And the cross hasn't changed. The simple truth of it is still there to pull you right out of it, you know. But let's, before I say everything about it, let's look at 1 Kings 15. It says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijah over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the manner of Uriah the Hittite." Okay. At a glance there, what do you gather from that verse about Abijah? Well, what I got was he wasn't as good as David. Right? How would you like to be in the Bible? And kind of the summary of your life was, well, there was Abijah, but he walked in all, not just some, but all the sins of his father, and he wasn't as good as David. You know, you'd kind of be like, man, geez. Could anyone feel a little bit condemned? If God's record of you, God now, record of you is like, well, you weren't as good as so-and-so. And you walked in all the sins of your father. But for David's sake, you know, I gave you a lamp. You know. Talk about, you know, what is that verse in the New Testament of don't compare yourselves with others? Yeah. It has a pretty strong one here. You know. Then, you know, how do you reconcile that? Well, I don't know, except the Lord brings it out to show that Abijah, you know, he wasn't perfect. And I've been walking with the Lord long enough to know now that I'm not perfect either. And that I don't feel like I'm David. You know what I mean? Part of knowing the Lord is you really get a good understanding that you are not the one. You're not the special one. You're not the chosen one. You're the mess that needs Jesus. And it's not just you're the mess that needs Jesus. Jesus is lifted up. When you're taught what I just said by the Spirit, Christ is also being lifted up. And it's, I mean, he is the chosen one. He is the one for a wretch like me. You know, I don't become anything. I become dead. He is my life. You know. That motive of God making me something or making you something can find its way into anything. I don't care if it's the doctrine of the cross or whatever. But if the Spirit really brings it home to you, it's, I'm not being made anything. I want to be made out of the way so that he can come forth. You know, and in that light, if we look at this as David as a picture of Christ, it's, well, he fell short, but it says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem." So first, that word, nevertheless. In that word, nevertheless, you have what? What is gathered up in nevertheless? All the sins of his father. and all of his shortcomings of how he's not like David. You know, all of these things. It says, God's aware of all that and he sees all that. Nevertheless, for David's sake, not for the sake of making Abijah something, not for the sake of working on him or improving him or making him anything, but for David's sake, did the Lord, his God, give him a lamp in Jerusalem. For David's sake, meaning that despite him, God was still going to use him, but based on David. Now that's good news. That for Abijah to fulfill what God had called him to be who he was supposed to be, he wasn't gonna be able to move forward based on who he was and all his stuff. If he was going to go forward with God, it wasn't going to have to be about all the sin in his life. That was a nevertheless, but because of David, because I'm in David's bloodline, because God is essentially imputing David's righteousness to him, I get a lamp. Right? I mean, that's huge. And it's the same for us. You know, we see all the sins of our father, all the sins of our old man. You know, you see the sin of your old man, and you see that your heart's not perfect, you know, and you can really slow up there and stop there and just, oh man, just trying to grow in the Lord and all these things. And God comes in and says, nevertheless, for David's sake, you know, come onto my ground. I mean, could you see how, you know, we make such a big deal of how messed up we are, but God, like, brushes it aside with one word, nevertheless, you know? And it may sound like I'm making light of those things, but I'm not, and that's going to be the second part of what I share. But in relation to this condemnation thing, it's nevertheless. You know, it's nevertheless because of the cross, but if you can just hear that from the Father, if it could just be swept aside in us, if he could just do it that easily in us. And if any of you have been under the chains and the weight and the depression and the rejection of condemnation and the spiritual demonic oppression that it can be. I mean, I've people get suicidal over this. And can, you know. But that's us in our minds. God's not that devastated. He just comes in and says, nevertheless, for David's sake, for David's sake. You know, when you look at all your junk and you start feel like you need to start acting and relating based on that stuff, you need to look at what David was and what he did and who he was to me. That's how I see you. That's what I'm relating to you by. That relationship that he had, that perfect heart he had towards me, that's your ground for relationship and moving forward. It's the same for us. Jesus' heart was perfect. His way was perfect. David was just a shadow of that. It says he was perfect except in the way of Uriah the Hittite. You know, he murdered someone in cold blood. Clearly he was just a shadow. But Christ is the real, you know. We're not talking about walking in the shadow of our grandfather who was a man of God. I mean, this is union with Jesus. That God can look at you, no matter how big or how great the issues or an issue you think you are, and say, nevertheless, for David's sake, let's move forward. I've given you a lamp to set up the sun after you and establish Jerusalem. Based on David, let's go. You know, based on Christ. You don't have to wallow in verse 3. You don't have to wallow in all the sins and that sort of thing. To the Lord his God, give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Those are some two pretty big goals set before him. To establish his son, which is, I want to establish a son. Well, that's it. Well, what that means is to establish the king, to establish the next king, you know. To establish the next one to rule, to pass something on to future generations, to something where one of David's line was going to rule, you know, that this thing wasn't just going to be in the moment for you, but something lasting for generations. You know, and to establish Jerusalem, to establish a city, I have given you a lamp. Now, sometimes we read over the Bible and we get so familiar with things, but I like thought about that. And I'm sure there's more to the lamp thing than what I'm about to say, but sometimes the Holy Spirit meets me where I'm at and starts talking to me based on how I'm thinking. I'm thinking, what the heck are you going to do with the lamp? What are you going to, you know, I'm giving you a lamp to, okay, how about some swords and money? You know, I'm thinking, how about some more power and wealth, you know? Because that's what's going to establish this thing, Lord. I mean, that's how the world works, you know. There's a way that makes sense to us, is my point. And to me, a lamp to do those things doesn't make sense. But if you've walked for the Lord any amount of time, you know that in your walk with the Lord, where the Lord has you and what he has immediately around you, a lot of times doesn't make sense. And you don't feel like you have any part in establishing God's spiritual city for eternity to come, or establishing a son, the king, to reign and pass this thing on for generations. Right? A lamp seems extremely insufficient for that. Well, what does a lamp do? Well, first let me say what it doesn't do. It doesn't show you what is a mile down the road. It doesn't show you it's 100 yards in front of you. A lamp shows you your immediate surroundings, maybe a couple steps in front of you. If you've ever, you know, walked through the woods with a lamp when it's dark and there's no other artificial light around, if you've ever been in the woods without it, it's just pitch. It can be pitch black. So if the moon is there's cloud cover, I mean, it can be scary dark, you know. If you're in the, like, not see the hand in front of your face dark. A lamp isn't going to do much. A lamp isn't going to show you where the sounds are coming from. You know what I mean? A lamp is going to show you just maybe if you're on a path, it'll show you the next couple steps of that path. That's all it's going to do. And as much as we would like a spotlight to shine all the way down to the finish line, and we can see, okay, oh, I see what's coming, and I can prepare for that, and there's going to be this little area here, and I'm going to have to swim across that, jump that thing, climb that little rock, and okay, you know, that means I'm going to need this gear and that, and, you know, it's all I see is the couple steps around me. I don't see where this is going. I don't see how it's getting anywhere. You know what I mean? I can't see the finish line. All I see is work and laundry and kids and, you know, just what's immediately before me. Dishes. What the heck does this have to do? You know, I don't get to preach. I don't get to go on missionary trips. I don't get to do anything. All I got is a, you know, and we can think that, and we can think, how can this, but yet this lamp is what he gave him to do the very things that we think we need this thing for, and we need that thing set up for, to do, you know. The Lord wanted this king here, Abijah, to focus on what was before him. Live, walk in the light you've been given. Take that step in Christ. Take that step in Christ. What's before you? What's just immediately around you? That's the step that the Lord has for you to take in Christ. And you can't see the finish line, and you may not see how it's in relation to all these things, but the purpose of this thing is all that God has put in your heart for the future, all the grandness of it, the bigness of it, the eternal weight of it. You feel that before, that eternal weight of glory, where you just sense that you're part of something so much bigger, and it's something eternal. And by eternal, I also mean for generations to come, to establish. And you know, you just feel the Lord, and you know it, and then you got to mow the lawn. And then you think about the week ahead of you. I got to mow the lawn and get up and go to work and then come home, and then there's going to be this and that. And in your mind, what you feel of that weight of glory and what you actually have to do in your life feels like, well, I guess I'm going to have to die before I be part of what I'm feeling, you know? And spiritually, yeah, you know, but, you know, we don't see the connection. Well, here's the thing. We're never going to see the connection. You're never just going to see how those little things tie into God's eternal purpose. And here's the other thing. They don't unless it's Christ. See, Christ is God's eternal purpose. And all those things that you feel, they're only found in the setting up of the sun, you know. And he doesn't need a ministry platform to do that. He just needs life. He just needs Jesus, you know. And we have to trust that God has surrounded us with exactly what we need to fulfill our calling, to satisfy that burden of that weight of glory in us, that what we think we need should be a nevertheless, really, to us. And we can just, Lord, everything my hand finds to do heartily is unto you, because this is your will for me right now. I don't know what the future holds. Maybe there is things, you know what I mean? But I'm not going to be ready for that if I'm not living Christ here. I'm not going to be full of the Lord. I'm not going to be the man or woman of God that I need to be for that thing if I'm not mowing the yard to the glory of God. You know, and it's a heart condition, and there's an acceptance, and the part of the way the death comes in is you do die to something in there. You die to put it real harshly, fleshly ambition. You know, but I don't want to be harsh, because it does come from a heart that loves the Lord. You know what I mean? It's just our mind's interpretation of what we feel from the Lord. And instead of going those places in it, we should just say, Lord, whatever you want to do with me, I want to be ready for when that time comes. And that's going to involve me walking in the light that I've been given, taking the steps that are right before me right now. You know, and I'm not discouraging praying for the future or praying for things that the Lord has put on your heart that pertain to the future at all. But you know, I've met believers that are so caught up in the, you know, like for example, you know, the rapture. You know, there's a mentality where people are so caught up in the rapture that's just like, well, what about today? You know what I mean? Like, what about knowing Jesus today? Great if he comes back, great. You know what I mean? But what if he doesn't? What are you going to do with your life? I mean, everything is the rapture. Jesus coming back, and I've been watching the news, and my God, there's wars happening. That means Jesus coming back. And, like, there haven't been wars happening since Cain killed Abel. You know? But everything, it gets put in the future. Nothing is right now. That's the problem that I have with it. It's not a beef with believing the rapture and not believing the rapture. It's just like, well, okay. Well, are you post-trib or pre-trib? Because I'm saying you better be, well, how are you getting ready? You know, you're fixing to be left behind. You better start knowing Jesus now. That is all a joke. I'm not taking a stance on post or pre-trib. Let me bring in my lawyer for a disclaimer. But he's given all of us a lamp, you know, and may we get in tune with that light. and see clearly in that light that he's given for each step, you know. So, second snare. The snare of compromise. Compromise. 1 Kings 15:6. I'm going to try to go through this quickly, but I'm going to be led of the Spirit too. 15:6, and there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Let's go to 1 Kings 12:25-33. Just a few pages back. We're just going to read this real quick, and if you ever want to get familiar with the book of Kings, you need to know these passages, because it refers to what happens here, I think, for every single king of Israel. It talks about the sins of Jeroboam. He walked in the sins of Jeroboam. Verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt there and went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in their house. Let me just clarify something. Jeroboam became the first king of Israel after the nation was divided. After Solomon's son Rehoboam said, I'm going to beat you with scorpions, or whatever he said, you know, and then the 10 tribes were like, no, you're not, and they left. Jeroboam became their king. Rehoboam remained Judah's king, which was Judah and Benjamin, two tribes, and the other 10 were under Jeroboam now, called Israel, the nation of Israel. So verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places and priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests in the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar the burnt incense. Now, when it talks about golden calves, it sounds like pretty blatant idol worship. But the tradition behind that is he was saying that God was riding the calf, that God was the invisible God was on that deity. Partly what he was saying there is the same God who delivered you out of Egypt is on this golden calf, you know, meaning that he was saying that this is God. This is the same God. He wasn't saying it's Baal or some other new thing. He was basically created a whole priesthood, altar, sacrifices, and a false representation of God. He devised it out of his own heart. And it was devised out of his own heart because why? What was the initial motive? They will kill me. You see, the only way that you can know God is by the cross. There's no way else that you can know God. There's just, if you're going to know him, the first place you got to come is the cross. And it doesn't change from there. Now, if someone should not want to die to appease the religious mind, they begin to make God after their own image. They begin to create Christianity that allows them to stay alive, that's very cushiony. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to do sacrifice. You can do it in the comfort of Bethel or Dan, wherever they lived, you know. And, you know, there's always just this pull to compromise, even in our lives. You know, even in knowing the Lord, there can be this temptation to excuse things in the name, a lot of times, of grace. And if you do that and you allow that, you know, it can come in the form of worldliness. You allow worldliness and and you acclimate yourself to it, and you have these hidden reasons of why it's okay and how it's okay in the Lord, and you get comfortable with it. And really what you're doing there is you're forming God after an image that suits you, you know. With the tolerance of sin in the flesh in your life, and being the tolerance being not, when I say tolerance, not that you're perfect, because I'm not trying to preach against condemnation and then put you under it. You know, if you're by tolerance, not that meaning that you're perfect and you don't tolerate any sin in your life and not tolerate that. You know, tolerance being that there's a dismissive attitude towards it, you know, that there's a taking things lightly, far more lightly than the Lord takes it, you know, and it becomes your way, you know, and you find that there's not conviction there. Well, perhaps you're a disciple of Jeroboam. That sounds heavy, but if you want to know God's mind towards sin, look to the cross, and there it is clearly displayed. And should our minds or hearts be any different, well, God's not the one that's to adjust to us, and certainly we're not the ones that's going to make him adjust to how we feel things would be. We have to adjust to that. If you want to know what God's mind is concerning the world, then you look to the cross. If you want to know what the world's mind concerning God is, then look to the cross. It's enmity. They hate each other. And you can't be part of both. And the only way that you can make yourself feel like you're part of both is if you make God the way you want him to be. And in that is severe compromise. It's compromising the truth. And in this way of compromise that is a way to destruction, it's not all compromise. There's plenty there that looks and feels good. But there's this mixture of death in the thing that will find its way out and bring breakdown, you know, and and be sown in. Because compromise tells you that there's not going to be consequences. Or that you're okay with the consequences. But you don't know what those consequences are. And if you did, you wouldn't be okay with them. I say this because every time that I found this thing working in me, this compromise thing, and me doing this, and the Lord, because, you know, this is one of those things that we kind of do kind of behind the curtain of our own deceitful hearts. You know what I mean? I mean, we're just, you know, when it says Abijah's heart was not perfect like David, I was just like, well, this must be something for me then. You know? I mean, you know, this is how the Lord deals with us. He deals with us because we need dealing with, you know, and we don't know the way. We need to be kept on. And if he doesn't keep us on and he doesn't give us light, then we're just going to go in the wrong directions. And we're going to create our own versions of God, you know. G. Campbell Morgan said, what did he say? Oh, it was the best quote about idolatry I've ever read. It is something about the worship. Idolatry is the worship of God that is not the God of revelation. Because it is only by revelation that you can, you know what I mean? And that revelation is, you know, it's Christ. It's Christ and is crucified. But he didn't, you know, he wasn't like, you know, we think idolatry is this and they're worshiping statues of animals and stuff. He's like, idolatry is rank in the church. It's the worship of, you know, any representation of God that doesn't come straight from revelation, straight from God revealing himself, you know. Well, where does that God come from then? Well, it comes from an uncrucified man or woman trying to come up with who God is. Well, they're gonna keep their flesh alive. They're gonna say, I don't want to die, so God has to fit into this mold. You know, and then they're gonna preach that God. And they're gonna say, hey, it can be, you know, forgive me for saying this, it can be your best life now. You know what I mean? And people say, well, that's God. It's like, no, Christ is your life. You're dead and he is your life, and he's not there to support you. You know what I mean? You're his body. You're there to be his expression. And if you're going to accept that, then you're going to have to die to your life, and it's going to cost you. And you better count the cost if you want to know the Lord. You know, I mean, but think how widely that kind of stuff is accepted. Why? Well, because it appeals to the flesh. You know, well, good for the mega church there that I just referred to. But I don't care about that. That's not my business. That's God's business. That's it. They're his responsibility, not mine. And I'm me saying anything against anyone else and do anything about anything, you know, because I'm not trying to get us stirred up about all the evils out there. You know, no, we need. You know, I'm worried about right here, you know, right here. That stuff was happening in me, you know. And if it weren't for the grace of God, I'd do the same thing, you know. But whenever the Lord has said, hey, you're doing this, and you're excusing this thing, and you're allowing this way in you, because you think you can get away with it. You think it's not going to affect anybody. You think it's just going to be okay. You think you can play both sides of it in this area. And let me show you something. And it's either because I experience the consequences or by his grace he shows me what they're going to be. And there hasn't been a time that I was devastated to the core about it. Because, you know, when God shows you, it's like light, it's just clear. Like, oh yeah, yeah, that is. But without that, I'm just deceived. But whenever he's showed me, it's like I am unwilling for that to happen. Every time, you know. But when we're under the deception of it, we think we're, you know, it's just going to be okay. And listen, there's enough of the other to offset whatever, you know. But compromise. What keeps us from compromise? Seeing the Lord. Going to the cross. I mean, you know, not playing games with God. You know, in the beginning I said that what Jeroboam came up with would appeal to people if their hearts were in the right place. Well, that's right. If your heart's in a certain place, you're not going to seek the Lord. You're going to seek what suits you, you know. But if you love the Lord and you want the Lord, it's, oh, Lord. You know, you just think of the Psalms and some of the prayers of David of, keep me in your way. Keep me in your path. And I think he knew this about himself. And he knew that, like, you gotta keep me in the right way or I'm capable. I think he knew that he was capable of everything before the Urijah thing happened. You know, he's like, I'm capable. I'm wicked. And Lord, I need you to keep me in this way. And I don't know you, but I want you to keep me in light and to keep Jesus before my eyes and keep me sharp and always bring it to the cross. You know, let the cross always be a standard. Let it be set up as a standard in me that everything gets checked by. Everything has to be, well, how does this line up with this? Well, it becomes simple when it comes to the cross. So I started by saying I love the cross. And it's just, there's God's statement. That's what he says. That's his word to you concerning these things. you know. Or we just stay passive about it. And you just kind of keep going with the flow of things, and you'll just naturally do this, you know, within your own soul. It'll just be a natural thing. Okay, so, oh man, let me, okay, real quick. It says that there was war between the house of Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life, and I think that's meaning the house of Rehoboam, Abijah being of Rehoboam's house. And then let's turn over real quick to 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles 13. This is Abijah going to war with Jeroboam. In 13:3 it says, "And Abijah set the battle in array." It was kind of like he was making his stand against this way. "I'm setting the battle in array against you. This is how I feel about you, Jeroboam, and what you have set up." And in verse 4, it says, "Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, 'Hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt?" A covenant, salt keeps things from decaying, an uncorruptible covenant, a covenant that doesn't fade, that doesn't go away. You see, with Abijah, it was, "Well, you're not good enough as David." I mean, that's how it came across, but ultimately he joined to David in oneness. And in his stand against Jeroboam, he says that the kingdom was given to David, and we're on David's side. Verse 6, "Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, has risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. They are gathered unto him worthless men and base fellows, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam." He talks about they made golden calves of their gods. And then verse 9, "Have ye not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and have appointed priests after the manner of the nations of other lands, so that whoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are not gods?" So he's saying to Jeroboam, in your priesthood, it can be anybody can come in by one sacrifice, they can just become a priest. You know, and kind of what I saw in that is this watering down of the cross. This thing of, you can remain this worthless, vile, unrepentant fellow who just, because of that one sacrifice, can become a priest. I don't know how to describe this well, but I just saw this mentality of the cross where it's just, well, the cross makes you a priest, and we're a kingdom of priests, and whatever, but there's no death there. You know what I mean? It's, the cross has done all this stuff for you. Would you only become a partaker of it by Christ? Yes. You know what I mean? Which means that your flesh has, and your flesh does there, but there's a living of that and a walking out of it and a taking up of it. It's the cheap grace thing, and I preached on that before. Well, grace is made very cheap, and it creates a cheap Christianity, you know. And then verse 10, "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense and showbread." It was down, "For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but ye have forsaken him." In verse 12, "And behold, God himself is with us for our captain and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you." And then I won't keep reading. But just, I'll wrap it up with this and just bring out a couple things. He was saying our priesthood, it wasn't just about some one-time quick thing and then you just keep on being you. Our priesthood, every morning and every evening, their sacrifice. We live at the altar. Our lives are governed by the altar. It revolves around the altar. We wake up to the altar, we go to bed to the altar. That's our priesthood. That's what the cross is to us. And this is Abijah's stand, again, against Jeroboam, against this way of compromise. This is a stand that he is taking. You know, this is what he's declaring against him. He's saying, your priesthood is this, but the priesthood that we're under, that we're a part of, that I'm under, that I'm a part of, it's going to revolve around the cross. It's not going to be some cheap thing where I just say, oh, because Jesus died for me, I'm good, and I can just, you know, form you after my own image, and I'll be okay because of the blood of Jesus. It's, you know, we order our lives based on what God has revealed from Sinai. Everything that we adjust to his mind as we know it. And the light that we've been given, we have set everything up based on that. And it rules our lives, you know. and then it says that Jeroboam, I didn't read the numbers, but Jeroboam had twice as many men as Abijah. And when it came time to fight, they came from behind. Like they sneak attacked him from behind. And they were surrounded and outnumbered 2-1. And it said the priests blew the trumpets and then all the people yelled and God delivered them, you know. But when we get surrounded with the Jeroboam or even the condemnation, then we have a priest in us. We have that trumpet sound. And when we hear it, that's when we need to respond to it. And responding to it can just be crying out to the Lord. It doesn't say they started fighting then. It doesn't say that they, you know, fought valiantly, you know, and I mean, they did, but first there was the trumpet, and then there was the response where they shouted, when they cried out. Let's see. Yeah, well, it talks about God delivering them into their hand. But, you know, that's when the response comes. And that's that's what we have. And it's not a super loud trumpet a lot of times, you know. But there's that sounding of truth that we know in our hearts. And sometimes it can be easier to be overrun when it's 2-1 and we're surrounded. And to passively allow that to happen. But if we're going to be part of this establishing of the Son, setting up of the Son and establishing of Jerusalem, then we got to respond to the trumpet, you know, and receive that nevertheless and hold the David in oneness, you know. It's just a lining up with the truth, you know. And Abijah, they slew him, and it says he recovered cities from him, and it says Abijah became mighty after that. There's not much written about Abijah, just that, but he leaves us with a good lesson, and, you know, to me, these are things that they subtly come in, and they can just wreck us, you know, and totally set us off course, but God has gloriously provided for us to go on. And it doesn't make sense to us. It may just be a lamp. But, you know, whatever God gives you, is that's just what you need. You don't need more. You know, don't settle for less. You know, but to trust that and to respond to him. Anyway, amen. Let's close with the word of prayer here. Father, I come to you, Lord, and I thank you for your cross, the provision of it, what it has done. It is your statement to us, Lord, even in a personal way, of your mind towards things that we might embrace or we might call harmless. But they're the very things that crucified you and that you died for to free us from and to translate us into a whole other kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of your love, Lord. Father, we need you. We need you revealed in us. We pray that you'd do that, Lord. We pray that you'd keep us on the right path, Lord. Though we be outnumbered and surrounded, Lord, there is a priesthood, even the high priest within us. And we just ask you to sound that trumpet Lord, when we feel like we're going to go under, when we feel like we can't do it, when we feel like we have to compromise, we have to surrender, we don't see another way, may we rather cry out to you for your interests, for your purpose, that the priesthood of the Levites continue on and that the priesthood of Jeroboam, which leads nowhere, not become what we're part of. Lord, we want to be Levites, sons of Aaron, Lord, whose lives revolve around the cross, where condemnation isn't found because self was left at the altar. We're gathered up into you, ministering unto you, Lord Jesus, not creating you after our image, but conforming to yours, Lord. Thank you, Father. Keep us in this way, Lord. We can know these things, but the heart is deceitfully wicked. Our hearts are not perfect, Lord, and we need you to keep us in the right way, Lord. We want to be kept in the right way, Lord Jesus. We love you, Lord. We commit these things to your care, Lord Jesus. Amen.